Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3? I want to begin our reading actually again in verse 2 and all the way to the end of verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Would you stand with me as we read this together? Paul is, of course, speaking to the issue of spiritual leaderships and the requirements and qualifications for those who would serve in that role, and he says the following. He says, "Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and last of all, not a lover of money." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask that you would teach us and instruct us, and open the meaning of this word to our hearts and to our lives, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Tonight we come to the 12th requirement of those who are called by God to serve in positions of leadership. And as we've looked at these requirements, we find that they kind of fall into one of two categories. There are positive requirements and there are negative requirements. There are certain positive things that are things that they must do, things like being temperate and self-controlled and respectable and hospitable. And then there are the negative side of the ledger, those things that they should not do. They should not be given to drunkenness. They shouldn't be violent. They shouldn't be quarrelsome. And here on the 12th in this list of requirements is not a lover of money. Another way of putting it is that there are some things there that are requirements and there are other things that he says are restrictions. Another way of putting it basically is that requirements are all the positive things that we're supposed to do, and they are the things that for the most part are uncommon amongst men. So the things he said, these are the positive things you need to do are the things that we tend not to do. On the other side of the ledger, he says there are these restrictions, these negative attributes, and he says these are the things that are in fact very common in human behavior. And what we have to work at is restraining the expression of those things in our daily relationships. Now, what this distinction reveals is that the child of God is called by God to walk a very different path than the one that's followed by most people in this world, or those whom Jesus referred to in Luke 16:8 as being the children of this world. So that throughout the Gospels and even in Paul's letters, we find this common distinction being made. There are two categories of humanity, if you will. There are those who are the children of God, and there are those who are the children of this world. There are those who are the children of light, and those who are the children of darkness. And basically, the only way that you can tell the difference between the two is in the manner in which they live out their life. It's not, the distinction is not made by what we say to other people or claim to be true about us. It really comes down to the real nitty-gritty of everyday living and how we relate and treat other people around us that is ultimately the definition of whether we manifest we're of the light or we manifest whether or not we're of darkness. This is what makes, though, the living the Christian life such an uphill challenge. You see, everything within us, that is within our human nature, pulls us towards the things that we're not supposed to do, to the things that we would call the restrictions. And it's that way because as Paul himself lamented in Romans 7:19, he said, For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now keep in mind, Paul wasn't talking about his condition before he was a Christian. He's talking about in the present tense, at this very moment, he says, here is my struggle. I have this penchant, this draw towards the things that I should not do. And I find many times I end up doing the very thing that I don't want to do. Anybody else struggle with that, or am I the only one? Thank you very much. I appreciate that. But this is why the New Testament describes our human nature as being a sinful nature. That sin being the thing that induces us to rebel against God's requirements. And you see, we often try to think of sin in kind of a legalistic way that don't smoke, don't chew, don't hate people, love your neighbors, and so forth and so on. But the reality is what sin really is a willfulness, a willfulness. It's this thing of I want to do things my way. I want to yield to that which is easier for me to do than to follow the path sometimes that God sets before me. Well, the other side of this coin, of this thing, is what we call the issues of the shalt nots, if you will. Thus far, we've been given three of those shalt nots. You're not to be given to drunkenness. You're not to be violent. You're not to be quarrelsome. Talked at length about those things over the last few weeks. But to now, he comes to maybe the most pernicious one of the whole bunch. Because you may sit there and say, well, I don't have any problem with alcohol or drugs or any other kind of addictive substance in my life. Or I don't have any problem with being quarrelsome or being angry and so forth and so on. But one thing I guarantee you that you do struggle with, whether you admit it or not, is that you are a lover of money. It's not hard to see why the love of money would be in the negative column. I mean, every one of us loves money, even those who claim that they don't. You know, it's often easy not to be a lover of money when you got all you need. But it's kind of like a man who is hungry and starving to death. Suddenly, he becomes captivated with the whole idea of consuming food. But all of us at some time desire money for various reasons. Sometimes we desire it for good and altruistic reasons. We think about, if I had this money, I could do these good things. But on the other side, there's also times in which we desire it simply for selfish and maybe even evil purposes. In fact, Solomon, I think, was right when he said in Ecclesiastes 10, he says, a feast is made for laughter, a wine makes life merry, but money is the answer for everything. And it's interesting because when somebody says, you've heard the old adage, when they say it's not the money, one thing you know for sure, it is the money. It's the reality that it seems to be the point that brings everything together. When push comes to shove, it always seems to come down to, okay, where's the money going to come from? And I think the greatest danger is when we deny that it's something that it can easily get a grip of our heart and our mind and our soul. So much so that Paul and Jesus offered some really strong warnings about money. For example, in Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and he'll despise the other. And then he adds, you cannot serve both God and money. It's as if money kind of creates a dynamic where we find ourselves constantly having to choose what is going to be the power that controls us, the power of God or the power of money. In 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul warns, he says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So people eager for money have wandered from the faith, pierced themselves through with many great griefs. Now, those are a couple of scary thoughts. That many people, out of their desire for the safety and the security that they think, even the power that can be acquired through money, have been drawn away from the very faith, begun to deny the very faith, because oftentimes, if we have enough money, we forget to even live by faith. And we begin to trust, as Jesus said, in the uncertain riches. But he goes on to warn, he says, that worse than that, when you are drawn away by this attraction, you end up piercing yourself through with many sorrows. I knew a gentleman many, many, many years ago, when I was first a young Christian, which was many, 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 many years ago, who received a very large inheritance. And it dramatically changed his lifestyle. I mean, he was basically a penniless knucklehead like the rest of us. And suddenly he had this unending amount of money. And later on, his wife also received the largest individual personal inheritance in the history of the state of California, which means it was more than $1,000, you know? I mean, in my mind, it was an unending reservoir of wealth. And I remember, as soon as this guy got this money, everything changed in his life. I mean, he was buying every toy gadget that existed on the planet Earth at that time. I mean, new cars, cameras, everything you could imagine. Even crazy things that were just coming onto the scene. New technological advances like cassette recorders. Give you an idea how long. Some of you can ask your parents what that is after you leave tonight. But I remember about a year after that, I asked him, I said, how has this affected your life? And he made the interesting statement. He said, my life is pierced through with sorrows. You see, as soon as his wife got that multi-million-dollar inheritance, she divorced him and left him and fell away from the faith. And it basically shipwrecked their entire life. It's something I think is a real truth. And I don't quite understand it because I've never had to go through the struggle of suddenly coming into a windfall. But one of the things that Solomon said, inheritance gotten quickly never comes to anything. It just reduces you to nothing. And I think about all of the people that I have ever known who have ever won the lottery. I think about 8 or 9 people in this congregation through the years who have actually won the lottery. And every one of them has basically their own stories of how it was probably one of the worst things that ever happened to them. Most of them disappeared very quickly. We never saw them since. I think they were afraid that the pastor was going to come and visit something. I don't know. But it's something about this largesse of money that comes into our life that has kind of a damaging effect upon us. We think it's going to bring such great good into our life, but I'm really still looking for an example of where it actually does. In fact, the reason may be what he says in Hebrews 13:5 when he says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, I will never leave you, never will I forsake you. It's interesting. What he's saying essentially is that there's a tendency for money to enslave us. That we can start off saying, well, I need money so I can use it for this and use it for that. But there is a way that suddenly it kind of gets into our bloodstream, and suddenly it's controlling us. It's dominating our life. It's making the decisions for us. It's not hard to see why these warnings were given. I mean, historically, money in its many and varied forms has been a major issue behind conflict. I mean, James made this statement in James 4:1. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, and you do not have because you do not ask God. Would it surprise you if I told you that the number one reason that couples get divorced is money? That's the number one issue of conflict and controversy in marriages. Has there ever been a war that is fought in human history that hasn't had at the basis of its conflict somehow the acquisition or retention of some kind of material wealth or asset in one form or another, whether it be gold or silver or food or oil? Every major conflict has been around those things. I mean, I hate to say it, but would we be involved in the Middle East if it wasn't for oil? Wouldn't we just say, let those guys work it out on their own and save us the trouble? And yet, because our economy, because the whole world runs on oil, the loss of that would be cataclysmic. This is particularly true about the money or wealth perceived to be found in things like precious metals. What is it about precious metals, that, especially gold, that drives so many people to such extremes of behavior? Some suggest that the value of precious metals, like especially of gold and silver and so forth, is inherent and intuitive. In other words, that there's something that God has implanted in us to, you know, make our pulse rise when we get our hand on a piece of gold. But regardless of where you go, in the world, one of the things you find is that gold is always a valued property, even in places where it's not native. I mean, it's fascinating. When Captain Cook came upon the island of Tonga, the first thing he encountered was the chief of this tribe coming out to meet these strange people in these great big boats with a bowl made of pure gold and asking him, do you know what this is and where we can find more? There's no gold to be found anywhere on the island of Tonga. I think one writer put it this way. He said, when Hesiod, the Greek poet of the 8th century B.C., recounted the history of the world as he understood it. He described the legendary first generation of mortal men who lived in peace and ease as being the, quote, people of gold. Nearly 3,000 years later, we refer to a particular happy or prosperous era as the, quote, golden age. The reason Hesiod's metaphor translates so perfectly into our own idiom is that the mystique of gold, the quintessential precious metal, is truly universal. The very scarcity of gold accounts for part of its allure and much of its monetary value. The total volume of gold fits inside a cube with sides just 20 yards long. Yet gold's incredible material properties also contributes to its appeal. Gold does not corrode, it never loses its brilliant luster, and it can be chased and embossed and punched and drawn into wires and hammered foil thin and shaped into countless other ways. In fact, even in the Bible, we find that it begins the description of the Garden of Eden by stating that its location is near four rivers, one of which, it says in Genesis 2:11, the name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. Gold is mentioned some 400 times after that in the Old Testament. And the pinnacle of Israel's greatest and most powerful and wealthiest king was his acquisition of so much gold and silver that the Chronicle described his kingdom this way. The king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore trees in the foothills. Yet one of the requirements or restrictions placed upon those who God entrusts with leadership in his church is that they not be lovers of things like gold and silver. In fact, that's exactly what the word means here when he says, do not be a lover of money. The word money there, aphilagoros, literally means not loving money, not being covetous. But the word, if you break it down in its parts, begins with a prefix, a, which means without, excluding, or the absence of. Secondly, philia, which means to have a love or a fond affection for. And lastly, agoros, which means silver. Literally, the statement is not being a lover of silver. Why would they use that metaphor? Because that was one of the most valuable coinage available in the first century period. Literally, the word means not having a love of silver. Hence, the translation we find by various translators illustrates this point. Now, I don't mean to complicate the issue, but if you happen to be reading out of the King James Version or the New King James Version, you might notice that those versions have an additional phrase. Basically, they write, not given to wine, not no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. You see, this phrase, not greedy of filthy lucre, is only found in the King James and the New King James of the English versions. Now, you may be wondering what the word lucre means. It's not a common phrase. There's a lot of turn of the phrases in the King James that are really quite cool. Like when it talks about certain people who are lewd fellows of the baser sort. I always loved that one, you know, or cursed is everyone who pisseth against the wall, you know, those sorts of things. Like, kind of great phrases to throw into conversation or if you want to insult people without them recognizing it. These work out really good. But basically, it comes from the Old English, really Middle English of the Shakespearean time, and it means money when regarded as sordid or distasteful or gained in some kind of dishonorable way. It's a different word than the word we find translated covetousness or a lover of money. Basically, it means an eagerness for base gain. Literally, the word base means the lowest part. It means there's no depth that you won't go to morally, ethically, or even physically in an effort to acquire it, to drop down and become a base person. It refers mainly to wealth that's gained through the use of some kind of underhanded or unethical or dishonest or deceptive or unfair way. And it's seen really in the actions of the bank robber, but it's also seen in the presence of major corporations who may fix the prices or pay themselves obscene bonuses or many endless practices along this same line. It's the very thing, in fact, that has led to our current financial crisis and still fuels the politicians in feigned efforts to fix the problem, while they themselves just seem to manage to get richer all the time. I mean, there's interesting things. I don't know, it's probably coincidental, but take, for example, when President Bill Clinton became president of the United States in 1992, his net worth, all of his property, was $1 million. And his net debt was $1 million. So he's basically broke. He was insolvent. Last year, just 17 years later, his incidental income from stocks and belonging to boards of various corporations was in excess of $100 million a year. And that doesn't include when he goes out and actually works for a living. So it's interesting because one of the things that Guy Odom said is the sign of the end of a culture is when people go into politics poor and come out rich. He said that's one of the indicators of a culture that's going into collapse. I think the Amplified really captures the meaning of both these words. It translates it this way: an insatiability for wealth and ready to obtain it by questionable means. By questionable means. You know what I call questionable means? I think that questionable means might be sitting on a board of directors where you have to show up at a board meeting once a year for 1 hour, and as a result of that, you get multiple millions of dollars of stocks, cashes, and other incentives because you simply have your name listed as a member of the board of directors, which is something that many politicians do. Now, you may be wondering why there's a difference between the modern translations and the King James Version, why the King James would add an extra phrase. And it has to do with the decision as to which of the manuscripts the translators viewed as being the most authoritative or the most true to the original text. And in all honesty, it's a debatable issue. Modern versions, except for the New King James Version, which follows the Old King James, rely upon the Alexandrian texts as being the oldest and complete copies of the manuscripts we have. I mean, the oldest complete copy of the New Testament that we possess are copies that came out of Alexandria or out of Egypt. There's two of them prominently, one the Codex Alexandrius, and the other one is Codex Vaticanus, which named after the Vatican, where it happened to be found buried in the library there. The King James, which was first translated long before the Alexandrian texts were even discovered, followed the only available text. In fact, there was only a handful of manuscripts at that time, which were basically the Byzantine texts. They came out of Byzantium, or modern-day Istanbul, which was Constantinople, the center of the Byzantine Empire. Now, the debate over which of these texts should be considered most authoritative has risen and fallen ever since these Alexandrian texts were found back in 1844. The debate was centered around a handful of passages, essentially. When we say, well, there's these differences in the Alexandrian and the Byzantine text, you have to understand that we're talking about 50 passages in the entire New Testament, or about 4/10 of one page. None of these affect the meaning whatsoever. I think that many times when the Byzantine text has an additional phrase, it tends to amplify the message, but not having that doesn't depreciate it. And that's why basically I consider that whole discussion, that whole debate, kind of a useless debate. And any inference that somehow that the newer translations are less reliable than the King James, I would just simply say, how do I say this politely, is based upon a lack of information. Because I didn't want to say you were ignorant if you felt that way. But it's simply, there's just no evidence to support that whole argument. But I'll move on from this digression unless somebody wants to argue with me. What we need to decide on is exactly what exactly is being forbidden or being restricted to us as we mature in Christ. Some have come to the conclusion that what Jesus and Paul and the other New Testament writers were condemning was either money itself or becoming wealthy in particular. And the basis of that argument is that Jesus was poor, based upon statements like Matthew 8:20, where Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And then we have Jesus' instruction to the rich young ruler who wanted to know how he could get to heaven. And Jesus said in Matthew 19:21, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." Well, instead of doing that, it says he went away sorrowful, so he didn't actually follow it. And then they would also observe that Paul was poor. I mean, as he pointed out in speaking to the Philippians, he said in Philippians 3:8, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." One of the real impacts of Paul's decision to follow Christ is he was literally wiped out in every way, shape, and form you can imagine. He lost family, he lost friends, he lost career, he lost positions, he lost personal wealth, and he lost inheritance. I mean, he literally gave up everything to follow Christ. And it appears that the early church began by giving up their personal property rights and sharing in a kind of communalism, where we read in Acts 2:44 that all the believers were together and had everything in common. And based upon these kind of statements, there are those who believe that if you're truly a man or woman of faith, that you'll have no earthly possessions. But if you look closer, you begin to discover that wealth in and of itself was not considered a sin. In fact, Luke and Matthew both reveal that Jesus was in fact supported by wealthy women. In Luke 8, it says, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. So in other words, here was the wife of a man who was in a very powerful position. And Susanna and many others, these women were helping to support them out of their own means. So how did Jesus and the other disciples manage to support themselves as they traveled around and ministered? There were actually wealthy benefactors, these gals who basically made sure that there was food on the table and the basic needs of the group were met. And similarly, Paul was supported by the gifts and offerings that were provided to him by the churches he served. And oftentimes, the churches were located in the homes of wealthy people because they were the only structures that were large enough to allow a large number of people together in fellowship. Evidence that there were wealthy persons in the early church is also revealed in passages like 1 Timothy 6:17. Where Paul says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, I would note that he doesn't tell them to become poor, but rather he says, use your wealth as a means of ministering God's love and grace to other people. Because he goes on in verse 18 of that passage and says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share, and in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. I had a friend one time who went into business, and basically God blessed him, and as the Lord blessed him, he just kept on giving a bigger percentage of his income, till finally he was giving 50% of his income to the work of the Lord. And I remember one day I was talking to him. I said, well, how is it going? He says, it is embarrassing how much money I'm making. He says, I don't even have to try. It's just like things just keep on falling in place and falling in place. And I made a suggestion to him. I said, you know, it may be that God has given you a gift of giving. In other words, as you're faithful to give what God gives to you, God will continue to bless you so that you might disperse those blessings to more and more people. We have to understand that the gift of giving is actually a spiritual ministry and a spiritual gift. And in order to have a gift of giving, you have to have something to give. And so to automatically say, well, because people have wealth or they've been prospered in some way, therefore they must be in sin, well, I think you're making an assumption that probably is in the category of being judgmental. But in giving this command, Paul does include a phrase that I think that often gets overlooked. I mean, he instructs them in a way of saying, instead of pursuing wealth as a way of gaining safety or significance, because that's why most people want to be wealthy, they want to have security against any future danger, and they want to be able to dress and drive the car and have the look and action and so forth, so people are saying, you must be a significant person. Because I don't know if you've ever noticed, but people treat you differently if they perceive you have money. Now, I don't have a lot of experience with this, but when you go into the third world as an American, you do get to experience it a little bit. I remember the first time I went to India, and we were staying in this little village, and they had this little hotel, and we were so important that we got one of the three rooms that actually had an air conditioner in it. It wasn't a great air conditioner. It was this window box, but it was better than the stifling humidity and heat outside. And I remember as me and my two other compadres were staying inside this single bedroom together, getting as close to the air conditioner as we could possibly get, that as we went down to breakfast one morning, and we ordered our breakfast, and we finished our meal, and we looked at each other and said, well, how much do you tip a waiter here? You know, I mean, do you remember this, Phil? Phil was there. He said, how much do we tip these people? And we kind of debated. And finally, he said, well, you know, we'll give them 10%. That's probably pretty good. And so we gave them 10%. The next morning when we showed up for breakfast, every waiter in the restaurant was waiting for us. We found out later on that it was typically about 1 or 2%. And we had, you know, basically, it was amazing because they were waiting on us hand and foot. They wanted to know if there's anything else we needed. I mean, I got that moment of knowing what it must be like to be rich. And in their world, we were perceived as being filthy rich. Because just the camera that I carried around in my neck was the equivalent of an entire year's salary for many of these people. So you have to understand, it's wealth is a matter of perspective, I suppose. But he says really three important things in that passage in 1 Timothy 6. One, he says, be generous and be willing to share. That number two, he says, put your hope in God, not in money. And thirdly, he says, richly enjoy what God has given to you. You see, somehow we have this idea that if we ever enjoy anything, that somehow we must be transgressing. But you see, rather than condemning wealth, Paul seeks first to direct our wealth to accomplish good things. I mean, he even encouraged us to do things that may even lead to material prosperity. What do I mean by that? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4, and again in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul seems to indicate that there was an issue in the city of Thessalonica that needed to be addressed. Because in both those letters, he talks about their unwillingness to go out and work with their own hands. Listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. And we hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. Now, what we do know about the Roman culture of that time, well, it was considered to be the occupation of slaves to work with your hands. The desire of every man was to get in a position where he had enough slaves that he wouldn't have to work. And he could spend his day idly drinking and eating and doing whatever else may came into his mind. And that was considered to be the goal and the ambition. So that when Paul comes into Thessalonica and he wins these people to Christ, he suddenly runs into a cultural conflict. There is the Greco-Roman culture, which lives this life of idleness and self-indulgence as being the highest goal that can be achieved. And then there is the value system of Scripture. God says man should labor with his hands. And here's the interesting thing I find about it. Generally, people who acquire material prosperity are people who have just done one simple thing. They've worked really hard. One of the things you find is that God says that man will earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. Now, there are all sorts of people out there today who will come to you and say, you know what? You can make a fortune and you won't hardly have to do anything. I love these little commercials that say, I made $50,000 last week working part-time out of my kitchen. And I'm thinking, you must be a bank robber. I mean, it's just crazy. You know, but people, you know, we just go running towards this thing because we think there's a free lunch out there. The one reason why I never believe those kind of things is because the Bible says that's not how it works. And it also says, as I quoted earlier, that if you were to come into a large inheritance of money or gift of money, it probably will do you more harm than it will ever do you any good. It'll ruin you. I remember one time we were at a pastor's conference, and one of the pastors that was there, a very large ministry, very large church, they had just been in an article in Christianity Today that they had reached the largest financial goal in the history of Christianity. They did a fundraiser thing, and they raised $105 million in pledges. And, you know, it was quite the buzz going around. And somebody asked me, well, wow, what do you think about that? And I said, well, I tell you what, if we happened to raise that much money, I would probably buy a new car and a new house. I just don't trust myself with that much money. I said, that's why I know that God has never done that for me. I can't be trusted. That's the bottom line. It would just go to my head. It would just go get in my system, and I'd become as corrupt as those guys that are on Christian TV. And it would just do this thing to me, you know? I'd start coming here with purple wigs and weird pimp clothes and all the rest of that. And it would just be the end of me. I guarantee it would just be the end of me. Well, but you see, at the same time, what you find is that when people go out and work and seek to be moral and seek to be ethical and give their best and work hard, God honors that. So that just because somebody has become successful and prosperous doesn't mean that they're necessarily evil or wicked. But you see, to be honest, some Christians do become wealthy through greed and corruption as well. And that's why Paul repeatedly condemned that behavior. He said in places like 1 Timothy 3:8, he says, "Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain." Titus 1:7, he says, "And the overseer is entrusted with God's work. He must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, and not pursuing dishonest gain." Titus later on says in verses 10 and 11, "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group, and they must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain." In other words, he said there will be people who will actually teach theology, minister gospel things, not because they desire to see the word of God promoted, but rather that they might prosper themselves through what they do. But we need to keep in perspective, it's not wealth that God condemns, but how some people go about getting that wealth. And I think the balance is really best described by David, a man who himself became extremely wealthy as a consequence of God's blessing. But at the end of his life, he does something quite significant. He takes the entirety of all of his wealth and all of his treasure, and he dedicates it for the building of the temple. Many people don't realize this, that when Solomon became king, the blueprints had already been drawn up, and all the materials necessary to build the temple had already been set aside by his father. So since God told David that he couldn't build the temple, then David said, "Well, I'm going to do everything I can to make sure that my son is able to do it when he becomes king." And then he says this in his prayer after dedicating his wealth to the Lord in 1 Chronicles 29. He says, "Wealth and honor come from you." He's praying to God. "Lord, you give wealth and you give honor. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and to give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks, we praise your glorious name, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from your hand, and we have only given you that which comes from your own hand." In other words, God, what we're giving to you is that which you gave to us, so that we're really not making any sacrifice of our own, but we're returning to you that blessing which you have bestowed upon us. I think David understood something. You can't take it with you. And I think there's a danger many times as we get to the end of our life, we become more insecure about what's going to happen with us in the future. You know, as Ringo Starr once said, you know, "When I turn 62, will you still love me?" And the bottom line is as we age, which is only about 12 minutes from now for me, but basically, we live with that sense of increasing insecurity about the future because we know that we don't have the physical and mental capacity to continue to meet our needs. And what happens as we get older is we don't necessarily become more generous. We tend to often become more insecure and more frightened, and so we become more covetous. And yet what David does at that point in his life, instead of saying, "Well, I just want to make sure I got enough to cover me till I get to the last inning," he just basically makes this decision of faith. "I'm going to put this to work for God even before I get to the end of my life." And I say that because I think we can often miss the greatness of faith that men like David really lived by. That it's an amazing thing, you know, to see people who have been amassed great fortunes and then turn around and spill that out for the good of others. But this is also the reason why I think it makes good sense to practice tithing. You see, tithing is not a legal requirement of the New Testament. I mean, to be quite honest, the New Testament doesn't tell Christians, you better tithe or God's going to whack you. I mean, I would love to be able to make that argument, but I can't. You know, all us pastors would like to make people think, you better give until it hurts. But the reality is, that's not what Scripture says. Now, some people have argued the other side, saying, well, the bottom line is, God says he owns everything. But what I find interesting about the concept of tithing is not that it's required, but it is an expression of faith that God rewards. You see, the ancient practice of literally the phrase in its oldest meaning meant the top of the heap, the first portion. And over time, when they went to a more monetized culture, they simply said, it's 10%. And so we know that Israel practiced this giving of the 10% to the temple and to the priests and so forth. But basically, tithing has two positive effects upon us. That number one, it's an acknowledgement that everything we have comes from God. That's what you do when you tithe. That's why if you tithe, you should be doing it from that perspective. If you tithe because you know that's the way to prime the pump so you can get more money. You know, some people say, I'm going to give so I can get more. And I remember seeing one of these guys on television where he stood up there and said, the Lord gave me a word. This year is the year of the 1,000% increase. Whatever you give to God, he will multiply 1,000 times over. So let's see those love gifts come in now. And I thought to myself, if you really believe that, why don't you do it? You know, and that for, because if you take all of your money and you give it in that way and it's multiplied 1,000%, you don't even need to bother with us. You'll have all you need. Somehow it never works out that way. But it's interesting what we find is that he says in Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. You see, what it's calling us to is an act of faith. That basically saying, God, I'm trusting that you can do more with the 90% than I could do with 100%. And I would just simply say, if that's not your motive in giving, then you probably shouldn't give. But essentially what you're saying is, God, I'm giving you space to prove your faithfulness to me. That I'm going to honor you, and in response, God, I'm going to trust that you're going to exalt yourself as a consequence of my faith in you. But see, the underlying issue in all of this, I believe, is that the way we view and handle money says a great deal about how we view and relate to God and to the rest of our life. To a large degree, the way you look at money, the way you view and value money, is based upon the kind of life experience you've had. For example, social researchers have found that the social and economic environment that you grew up in dramatically shapes how you handle money and how you acquire money. In America, we divide people into various generational groups because we live in a world of such rapid change and alteration that basically people have very different life experiences. So that, you know, when I talk about the Vietnam War, which was a defining moment in my life, I find that there's a whole generation of people growing up who have no sense of what that war was about or what was involved. And so, you know, when I talk to my kids about when I was in the Civil War, just wanted to see if you're listening. But part of what we have to realize is that our world is changing so fast that we find that society is becoming divided by people who have very different views of just about everything in life. We divide them, like we call them the builders, the boomers, the busters, the millennials. Some people call them the mosaics. What does that all mean? Well, the builders are people who were born around the Great Depression and really matured into the 1940s. And for them, they look at a career as a way of making a living, a way of taking care of their family. And we would call them the savers. They grew up with this very basic idea that you save money because you need to have a source to fall back on in difficult times. They grew up when just finding a job was a very difficult thing. And so money was something that was used very carefully, very cautiously. It wasn't, you know, they didn't have credit cards. They didn't take out loans. The great goal was to pay off your house so that you have no debts. And so you could say, I don't owe money to anybody. And that became the objective. You just worked to pay off every debt you had. But then you have the baby boomers. We were born between 45 and 65. And we saw career as not being something that we hang on to and so we can have security. We saw our careers as being kind of an extension of our own identity and therefore became the central focus of our life. That basically whatever we did defined who we were. And so when I was growing up, the real push was you have to go to college and become something of significance. You got to be a doctor. You got to be a lawyer. You've got to be something that people are saying, oh, you're a doctor. You're a lawyer. And suddenly you had this status. But right along with it was all the material prospering that would come with it so that you could spend. Most of that generation are now politicians. Seriously, it may help those of you who are younger and older to understand what's going on. You have a generation whose mindset is, we need to spend, we need to spend, we need to spend. The idea of paying off a debt or owning your house all right, and those things, those were values that didn't really matter to us because we can always roll it over and use the equity to get a bigger house and a better house, and we just keep on trading up and trading up. It's an endless thing. We don't have to worry about it. The baby boomers, of course, produced the baby busters. Those are people born between 65 and 85. This group sees work as being an irritant. It's something that distracts them from what they want to do. And if you've ever parented kids in that age, you know the stress of saying, so when are you going to go out and get a job? Or why are you working at Circle K when you've got a degree in astrophysics? You know, and it's basically, well, you know, I just don't want to settle down. I don't want to get, we call these the hedgers. They avoid any over-precise commitments. They're just kind of, they want to experience all the options out there and kind of work through it because they don't have any concern about having a good job and an income and a retirement because they're sure that somebody out there is going to take care of them someday. And then there's the millennials or the mosaic. They're the latest generation, those born between 85 and 2005. They view work as a place to serve. In other words, they don't just want a job that makes money. They want to do something that they think is socially relevant and socially significant. I want to do something that contributes to the welfare of mankind. And basically, they're not that worried about money because they're still spending their parents' money right now. But what is real of greater concern when it comes to money is not where we have been or but where we're going, but what the Bible intends is that our way of viewing money and career would be formed not by the social or economic environment that we happen to grow up in, but by the Word and the will of God. The way we can know for sure that we are doing what God wants us to do or we have the right view of it is when God does the very thing that most of us fear the most and try to avoid. That's when God puts us into a crisis situation and you suddenly realize that you have no certainty that there's going to be money coming in next week, next month, next year. And that has more profound effect in really purifying your life than you can ever imagine. How we react at those times says volumes about who the true master of our life is. Again, remember what Jesus said in Luke 16:13. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. But how do you know whether or not you're on the right side of that equation? Unless you go through a season in your life where you have to really choose, where you really have to make that decision. Let me illustrate a little more deeply, maybe a little more intimately with you, how this really works out. The reason I raise this issue is because I believe we are living in a time when the financial world around us is going to go through a dramatic paradigm shift. Oops, excuse me. Which is kind of a gentle way of saying we could see everything that we know and love just kind of evaporate around us overnight. Now, if I was speaking to an audience in California, this would be a much easier argument to make, because that's what they see. You know, California's in a very serious problem economically right now. $61 billion in debt, and with no apparent solution to their problem. It's interesting about California that 12% of Californians are living on welfare. One out of every three people who are on welfare in the United States today live in California. So what they have is a very large population which is drawing a lot of material resources and a shrinking group of people who are actually paying taxes. Even in America today, the number of people who actually pay taxes is only one person out of every 6.5 people. So that you find that the number of people who are actually paying taxes is shrinking. At the same time, when we look at unemployment, the official unemployment number is 14 million. The actual unemployed number is 26 million people. It's almost twice the rate that is officially acknowledged. But you see, one of the reasons I think that we're living in a very dramatic time, and we better get ourselves squared away on our theology and also our heart commitments to the issues of money, is that we might find ourselves having to really wrestle through this and hopefully find godliness and a Christian expression when we no longer can trust in the uncertainty of our riches. The national debt in America today is $12.7 trillion. This year, 2009, was the largest single increase in the indebtedness of the United States in the history of the country. I mean, we basically had a $2 trillion increase in indebtedness. It's unprecedented in the history of the world, not just the United States. To give you a kind of perspective, again, talking about Bill Clinton. When Bill Clinton became president of the United States, our federal deficit, basically our national debt, was $1 trillion. In 17 years, we've gone from a $1 trillion to almost 12.7, almost $13 trillion. And that debt is growing. Here's the scary part. It's growing at the rate of $1 million per minute. If you want to check some of this out, go to there's a website called the usdebtclock.org. And just watch the numbers spin. It's fascinating. It's a fascinating page. I sometimes sit there for long periods of time just watching this. It's like this thing just keeps on going, you know? I keep on trying to stop it, but Congress keeps on coming back. So, but what does that $12.7 trillion represent? They're monies that we have borrowed to finance the running of the U.S. government. That's what it is. It's money that we have borrowed above and beyond the monies we actually have. So that basically the U.S. has been running on its credit card for a very, very long time. Now, the question that always stymies people is, what is $1 trillion? How do you illustrate that? Well, you play around with different scenarios to kind of give the idea. Let me use this for example. If you measure it by time, 1 million minutes is 12 days. 1 million minutes is 12 days. 1 billion minutes is 30 years. 1 trillion minutes is 32,000 years. Okay? It's 1,000 billion, which is kind of a lot. Another way we can look at it, if you measure it in $1 bills, say you take a $1 bill and you start stacking them one on top of the other, how much is $1 trillion? It's enough to go to the moon and back 6.5 times. Here's another way of looking at it. Most of the money, this $12.7 trillion out there, doesn't really exist. We talk about, going to electronic money. What do you think we're operating on? Because you see, they're not able to produce enough actual paper money. But if they decided that they were going to turn on the presses at the Treasury Department, at the U.S. Mint, and they were going to begin printing bills in the denominations that they come in. I mean, so many $1 bills, so many fives, tens, fifties, and hundreds. That's basically the end of the denominations. I mean, they don't print $1,000 bills. So if anybody wants to give you one, don't take it. But if they just turn on the press and say, we're going to print $1 trillion, you know how long the presses would have to run 24 hours a day? 750 years. See, so all that money out there is basically cyber money. It exists in a very real sense in virtual reality. But here's another way of illustrating it. In fact, see the PowerPoint on here, try to work through these things. Take $10,000. $10,000$10 bills or $100 bills. It would make a stack of about half an inch. That would be $10,000 in $1 bills. Now let's go up to the next one. $100,000. How much is $100,000? Well, you could put $100,000 in $100 bills inside a paper bag and carry it to the grocery store. Next, we go to $1 million. $1 million would fill an entire pallet. So you got a shipping pallet. That would be $1 million in $100 bills. Let's go to $1 billion. Basically, $1 billion would fill 8 pallets of with $100 bills. Let's go to $1 trillion. Do you see our man down here in the corner? I just say that because when people throw $1 trillion here and $1 trillion, it's kind of like so beyond comprehension that it doesn't really mean anything. And we think, well, you go to $1 billion and then you just add a little bit and you get $1 trillion. No, you're talking about a thousand times $1 billion. That's a lot, I think. Basically, if I made you count it, that would consume the rest of your life and maybe the life of your children and grandchildren. But that's not the most scary part of all of this. If we were just talking about $12.7 trillion in debt, money that we have borrowed, basically, then that would be a serious enough problem. But the problem is we also have to look at the total liabilities. Now, if you go to that debt clock on the web, you'll find in the very first column is this $12.7 trillion, that is funds which we have borrowed or in order to run the government. But at the bottom of the page, the very bottom, you'll find another figure. It says total liabilities. Now, what is a liability? Liability is money that you owe, but hasn't come due yet. So that basically it's kind of like a balloon payment. And keep in mind, when the government borrows money, they borrow it over a period of 4 years, and then they have to go back and borrow it again. These are short-term loans. And so right now we're borrowing a lot of money at an artificially low interest rate. But if suddenly we go back, the government goes back to borrow more money and the interest rate has gone up to 6% or 12%, the effect is nationally we collapse. There's no paychecks for the policemen, no paychecks for the firemen. You see, in the state of California, the L.A. school district was one to lay off 4,000 teachers. All these protests, people are really upset. And the superintendent of schools, the L.A. school district, was on television and said, you have to understand, there's no money. There's no money. We can't write these checks. We can't pay for these people. There is no money. And this is kind of like a reality check that people are just melting down because you know what they were saying? Well, we just need to go to the federal government and get more. Well, here's the problem. The total asset value of the United States is $73 trillion. But we have commitments that we have made. We've committed to Social Security. Social Security is $14 trillion that has to be paid. A prescription drug program that President Bush put through, that's a $19 trillion liability. Medicare, we've just expanded another 16 million people, the new health care bill, to go on to Medicare now. That, before this new group went on, was already at $75 trillion that has to be paid off. Total assets, $73 trillion. Total liabilities, $108 trillion. If you want to do your part, that comes out to about $350,000 per person. So guys like Gary Marsh, who have, what, you got 12 kids? You guys are in deep, deep financial trouble. I mean, it seems so abstract, and people say, well, you know, government's going to take care of that. In fact, I was on a flight one time coming home. This always happens when I've been flying across the world and I'm tired, and I always sit next to some knucklehead. I'm sitting next to this guy, and he starts talking to me, and he says, well, you from Spokane? I said, yeah. And he said, well, you know, ask me what the city's like and so forth and so on. And I said, well, why are you coming to Spokane? He says, well, I'm a lawyer, and I'm coming out to apply for, you know, a position here and so forth and so on. And I said, oh, okay. And then he, as we get going, he says, you know, I don't know why people are stressing about the financial crisis. He says, you know, the government just can print some more money. And I wanted to say, where did you get your law degree from? Because I want to buy one too. I mean, it's just, but I think that is the thinking of many people, because remember what I said about the generational differences? Whatever your life experience is, you view money and future based upon that experience. That's the lens by which you look at it. When I talked to my mother about money growing up in the Depression, very different view than my generation. You know, they grew up, I remember my mom telling me one time, the trauma of having her dad go to the bank and find that the bank was closed and their money was gone and they had nothing. And they had to start all over again. That has an impact upon you psychologically. It changes your view of banks and the security of the system and how this can never happen again. And yet simply that I think that there is the real possibility. So where are they going to get all this money? Well, it's a word I know you all love, five letters, taxes. It's the only place government makes money, is by taxing people. So that when you find people who are upset about the health care program, I mean, who's against health care for everybody? Nobody in their right mind is. The problem is how are we going to pay for it? You know, it's kind of like your kid coming and saying, Dad, I'm 16, I want to get a driver's license. Okay, son, I'll teach you how to drive and we'll get you that lessons. And then he says, and after I get my lessons, I want to get a car. And you go, oh, well, car is a big responsibility, you know. And what were you thinking about? He says, well, I was looking in the paper here. There's a Ferrari available. And I was really thinking this would really help my dating life. You know. And as a parent, you go, are you crazy? But essentially, that's kind of the way most people look at money. You know, they want the Ferrari. If you look at the way that spending has taken place, look at the next slide, I believe it is, yeah. Here shows a chart of United States gross federal debt from 1940 to 2007. You see where it was in 1940 and up till 2007, how steep the curve was. In the last year, the spending has increased so dramatically that there's no longer even a gradient. It goes straight up like a rocket heading to Mars. And it's really kind of, basically, it would be off the chart. Take it down to just recently, what we've seen on the next slide. Here shows you basically, the green line is the amount of revenues that are coming in, projected revenues into the future. And you see the circle around this one spike. Well, that spike, that big yellow, that gold spike there is right now today. That's where we're living today. Projected that spending will decline if the economy recovers. But even if the economy recovers, the projection is for that debt load to continue to grow so that within the next 10 years, the federal deficit is predicted to grow from $12.7 million to someplace around $20 to $25 trillion. Again, these kind of figures are so hard to comprehend. But we have to understand that when Bill Clinton took the White House, he had $1 trillion in debt, $1 trillion in liabilities. The debt has grown from $1 to almost $13 trillion. The liabilities have grown from $1 to $108 trillion. Because people like me in the next few years, or right now, are turning 62 to 65 years of age. And what we are doing is we are slowly but surely going into the entitlement programs, Social Security, prescription drugs, and so forth. And I just, for those of you who are younger, all I can say to you is thank you. Thank you so much. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, what we need to do is cut the deficit. Do you know that only 25% of the federal budget is controllable? Three-quarters of the federal budget is basically locked in. It's things, and by the year 2025, maybe sooner, every bit of revenue that comes in from taxes will have to go to pay for Social Security, Medicare, prescription drugs. And that's why a lot of people are saying, and now we're adding a national health care policy on top of that indebtedness? Well, I have a theory, and I won't take the time to go into it tonight, because I don't think it's accidental. Whether it's designed by man or designed by the pits of hell, we could debate. But the bottom line is, we as a nation are basically insolvent, bankrupt. It's the only thing that hasn't happened is the bankers haven't called for our credit cards. You know, the government hasn't gone to buy some more gas and had them say, your card is rejected yet. But, that's the scary thing. When the Chinese said last week that if we keep on selling arms to Taiwan, they may decide to sell off all of our dollars. You have no idea what shockwaves that sends through, because if they sell off our dollars, you know what happens to dollars? It drops in value because nobody wants it. Well, I don't pretend to be an economist, and I think in some ways there's nothing I would love better than to be completely wrong on all of this and everything to work out wonderfully. So why do I get into talking about this stuff? Well, for this reason. If something like that happens, if our nation goes through just a major economic collapse, how would you respond? You see, the tendency is to love money or to love things of value. And I think of this because I remember when Y2K was the scare, and I was surprised by the attitude of many Christians. I mean, not only were they stockpiling food, but, you know, they were putting Claymore mines in their front yard and concertina wire around their house and buying high-powered weapons and said, you know, if my neighbor wants a can of beans, I'll blow his brains out in the name of Jesus, you know. And I actually heard some Christians saying, well, that's their problem, not mine, you know. And I just thought, I think that what we're supposed to do is saying, let me share what little I have with you. But instead, what we find is that the natural gut reaction most people is, I got to take care of myself. If you're one of those who's listening to this and the thought process you're going through right now is, I better start buying a bunch of pinto beans. You know, and start, you know, guys like Gerald Celente who said, well, my advice to anybody is buy gold and guns. Okay. But what if you can't afford the gold and you're not sure which end of the gun to hold? That's not going to do you a lot of good. You know, it's like a friend of mine who bought this huge military generator to put. He says, you know, when Y2K comes, I'll crank this baby up. I mean, you can run a hospital off this. This is what it was designed for, military hospitals. You can run a hospital off this great thing. It was on a trailer, and he was going to set it up, and he says, I'm going to turn that thing on. And I said, do you have an idea what you're doing? Just suppose that actually everybody in the neighborhood goes black. You fire this baby up. You're like a Christmas tree. I call that being a target. You're going to have every guy in the county coming to your house. Not the best call. So he sold it. But how are you going to respond? If that actually does happen, how do you respond? How do you respond when you lose your job or you find out that I know a pastor friend of mine who might lose his house because somebody stole his identity and took out a bunch of loans based on the equity in his home. And now he's, you know, having to fight to try to convince them that he didn't take the money. And even though they know that, they don't want to admit it because then the bank will have to say that they lost the money. And so in order to protect themselves as they see it, they would just as soon seize the man's home and throw his family out. How do you react in those moments? It happens to people. What do you do? Do you walk in greed or do you walk in grace? Do you become somebody who shares or somebody who hoards? You see, those of you who are going through financial struggles right now, you may see that as being your great misfortune. It may be, in fact, God's way of preparing you for what's to come. God may be actually teaching you how to live by faith on a level that you've never really thought God would ever do. I know it may show that I've been reading the book of Job quite a bit recently, but I'm fascinated by it because one of the things that Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But one more thing that Jesus said, and I better move on to the next inning. When Jesus was talking about his crucifixion, one of the things he said, if they do this in a green tree, what will they do in a dry tree? He was saying the time we're living in has got kind of a fruitful time. And he says, and if they're willing to kill me in order to silence the voice of God, when things are going well, what will happen when things grow really bad? Well, all you have to do is fast forward a few decades after they had killed Jesus, and we see the city surrounded by the Romans, and suddenly it's a dry tree. And you know what the historians tell us? That more Jews died from the hands of their own brethren than ever died by the hands of the Romans. In other words, the people in the city waged war against each other even as the Romans surrounded them, each killing off the other, and eventually as starvation began to run through the city, they started killing each other, trying to find food in one of those houses, and it became literally hell on earth in the city of Jerusalem as starvation drove men and women crazy. Horrific stories that Josephus recounts that I don't even want to share them with you because they're just so ghastly. But Jesus was saying, what, if you're doing this, if you're willing to kill me during a green season, there'll be no restraint to your behavior when things get really bad. I think as Christians, rather than saying, how can we protect ourselves and prepare ourselves and be ready to fight off the savage hordes, or even to take the position saying, well, I'm sure the Lord's going to rapture us out of here before that ever happens. Believe me, I would love that. In fact, if he wants to do it right now, that'd be cool. But the simple reality is that many centuries of believers have had to go through these kind of seasons. And we have this crazy concept because we've never experienced that as a nation. We think that somehow that we're exempt and we don't have to worry about that. And I hope we don't. Believe me, I am not looking forward to those kind of difficulties. But at the same time, I have to ask myself, God, what is the right heart that I need to have? Because if you don't have the right heart now in a green tree, you're not going to have a right heart when it's a dry tree either. And so these things really matter. These issues really matter if we're going to be effective. Because here's the upside, and I'm unfortunately one of these eternal optimists. I always see the good side, the opportunities and everything. But here's where I see the opportunity. When people's lives are falling apart, they become so much more open to hearing what God can do through them through Jesus. People are just more open. I mean, in Haiti today, what do you find on the island of Haiti? The churches are overflowing. Because suddenly those people who didn't think they needed God suddenly are trying to find anything that they can hold on to that doesn't shake. And they discover that God alone is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't trust in uncertain riches, Paul said. Don't trust in them. Be content in whatever situation you find yourself in and give God the glory so that if God is taking you through a very difficult financial season, start praising God for what he's doing in your life because he may very well be preparing you that you'll learn strength and confidence and trust and faith in God that will enable you to guide other people into a place of having that same confidence that God is going to meet their need. Because one of the things we find in the Bible is that God was the God who could take, you know, a couple of loaves and five little fishes and he could part them up and feed a whole multitude. He could cause a raven to fly to a cave with bread in his mouth every day so that Elijah would have something to eat. We serve the God who does those things. Now, you say those stories and some people saying, well, that's just Bible stuff. I mean, who knows if that really happened? I'll tell you who knows if it really happened. Jesus knew it really happened. And the 12 apostles and the 5,000 people who ate the bread and the fish, they knew it happened. And Elijah knew it happened. Why? Because it happened to them. You see, we only really believe the miracles that God can do when we've allowed God to do those miracles in our life. And that's really the challenge, isn't it? Because most of us are trying to do everything we can to make ourselves as safe as we possibly can. And I'm not saying that's altogether wrong. But it just says, don't trust in uncertain riches. Don't rely upon them. Because, here's a deep interpretation of the text, because they're uncertain. You can't trust them. You can't rely upon them. They're here today, gone tomorrow. Some of you know this better than any of us. You saw your 401k go down to a 101k. Just like that, like the air went out of the balloon. And suddenly, it's gone. Well, we need to close tonight by sharing from the Lord's table. And I found over the years, it doesn't really matter what the topic is. This moment always becomes an appropriate moment because this moment is always about the reconsecrating of our life to the will of God and His purpose for our life. And so, if you're one of those persons who basically says, well, I don't care what the Bible says or I don't really care about any of this stuff because I just want to live my life the way that I want to live my life, then believe me, this is not for you. This is not for you, and you're excused. You don't have to participate in it. Because people who share from the Lord's table are people who are saying, I am desiring to consecrate my life to God. I want my life to belong to Him. I want to follow the paths that He has for me. I want to bring my life into increasing conformity to the truths of His Word. And that's really what we're saying when we talk about His body and His blood that were given for us. That Jesus' body was given in sacrifice for us for a very definite reason. He became the substitutionary death that you deserve. We call it penal substitutionary atonement, which is the theologian's way of saying penal, He was punished. Substitutionary, He was punished in your place. He took the rap for you. But when He died, He atoned you with God. He made you, He put you at one-ment with God. He bridged the gap that separated you. And so basically when I partake of these elements, what I'm saying is my life belongs to Him and everything about my life belongs to Him. It's His possession. And I say, Lord, Your will be done in me. And when we eat and drink of the cup, what we're saying is that it was His blood that made me acceptable to God. It's not anything I've done. There's no sacrifice that I can make. There's no service I can render. There's no great price I can pay. There's nothing I could give. God did it all. And so by taking it, I'm saying, Lord, I realize that I am what I am today because of what You did for me. Not by works of righteousness but I've done, but by His grace. It's important for us to understand because sometimes people think, well, we take these elements and that gets us into heaven. No. It won't even get you out of the room. But what we do at the same time is say by faith, Lord, I am rededicating myself to the reason why You came into the world and died. I'm recommitting myself to that calling, that purpose You have for me. Indeed, Lord, how marvelous, how wonderful Your love for us. But I ask, Lord, that as we come to the close of our time together tonight, that You would birth something new in us. That not only, Lord, would Your love for us be marvelous and be wonderful, but Lord, You would teach us how to love others marvelously and wonderfully. That You'd free us from any false love that we have in our life, whether it be money or any other thing, Lord, that controls and dominates our choices and our thinking and our actions. That we, Lord, would be dominated by Your marvelous and wonderful love. that when men and women see us, they'll see the reality of Christ living and reigning in a sinful, fallen man or woman. And they'll know that God is truth, God is real, because of what He has done for us. We ask for this grace, Lord. We ask for that blessing. We ask for that power to be bestowed upon us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.